morning. So, thank you for inviting me here. I last spoke here. The first time I ever spoke here was last November. It amazes me that you wanted me back, but hey, happy to be here. Gluttons for punishment. But seriously, I am happy to be here, and I'm especially happy to be part of this series that you're doing through the Gospel of Matthew. It's a wonderful book. It was the first, like many people, perhaps, I don't know, it was the first book in the New Testament that I ever read. I came from a Jewish background, so it was a particularly pertinent book for me at the time. This particular passage, Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16, that in the Lord's will we're going to be going through this morning, this passage is one that the Lord has really, really, really used in my life in just a life-changing way. And as we get probably towards the end of the message, you'll get a glimpse of what I mean by that. However, much as I totally love Matthew 20, Matthew 20 follows Matthew 19. So just for reference, I just want to sort of link back to that. And I know our brother Jack Markey did a great job last week. I enjoyed listening to the message on the website talking about Matthew 19. The second half of Matthew 19, the story of the rich young ruler, the reminder that, you know, there's a danger of riches or a sense of self-worth or other things keeping us from Jesus, that the Lord wants our hearts. It was a very pertinent message. Also, the last two verses I want to just read because I think they directly link to what we're looking at this week. So verse 29 of Matthew 19 says, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers, or children, or farms, for my name's sake, shall receive many times as much." I think that speaks of rewards. "And shall inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." It's a little bit of a cryptic last verse there. there's going to be surprises, apparently, when it comes to rewards. So, these verses speak of rewards for those, not just for people in general or even for those who are part of Christ's kingdom in general, but it's very specific. It's those who have laid aside their nice houses, their relationships, their livelihoods, wholly or partly for the Lord. And it's interesting when you think about that, that, you know, those are not evil things, right? There's nothing evil about living in a house or even a nice house. There's nothing evil about having good family relationships or friends or any other kind of relationship. So there's nothing evil about having a good livelihood and enjoying it and doing well in it. But the Lord sometimes calls us so that we might better know him and serve him to lay those things aside, or certainly to be willing and not just say, "Oh yeah, I'm willing," but really willing, so that if he lays his finger on something and says, "What about this?" We don't say, no, Lord, that not that, that's mine, you can't touch that. We say, "Okay, Lord, you want that? It's yours." That's a lot. That's a big ask, isn't it? To say, lay aside, or be willing to lay aside, homes, relationships, livelihood. Why would we want to do that, becomes the question. Unless we really are just gluttons for punishment. Why would we want to do that? And it brings, of course, up the bigger question, which goes beyond what we're talking about this morning, but I'll just mention in brief, why do we live for the Lord Jesus? And there's many reasons for that. And those of us who have known Christ for a while have probably thought through those reasons, consciously or unconsciously, at some point in our lives. You know, reasons for living for the Lord include the fact that he's so good, and he loves us so much, and he sent his son to die in our place. You know, these are reasons why we live for God. We live for the Lord because he's wonderful. We live for the Lord Jesus because he's wonderful. We also live for him because we know his ways are best. That if he says, "No, I know you want to go right because that looks like a good idea for you in your life right now, but I want you to go left." We go left not just because, "Oh, I guess I have to obey," but we come to the point in our Christian walk when we realize, you know something, if the Lord says to go left, that really is the best direction. I mean, I know right looks good right now, but left is really going to be the best way because he's wise. So he's wonderful, he's wise. And then also in addition to that, we realize, well, what the Gospel of Matthew is largely all about, that he's the rightful king. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We realize that he is worthy of our obedience. He is the one who he has the right to call upon us to obey. So those are some pretty potent reasons to obey. And based on that, to be honest, I've never thought very much about rewards. Because, you know, the idea of rewards in the Christian life to me has always felt, I don't know, a little mercenary maybe? You know, sort of like, well, what's in it for me? What am I going to get out of this? You know, that's not an attitude that we typically as Christians like to really embrace a whole lot. But if the Bible says that this is biblical for us to be motivated to sacrificial service, and I want to emphasize and bold that word sacrificial, because being a Christian means more than showing up on a Sunday morning, then maybe rewards are important to think about. You know, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says, he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. And so that impulse that we have to say, well, what's in it for me, to some extent that may be something of God, but it's meant to find its fulfillment in him and not in other things. So let's look at Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16, which very much looks at rewards, I think, deals with rewards. I'm going to mention later on, it's not a call to salvation. Please don't see in this, oh, well, this is how I get saved, by doing a lot, and God will reward me at the end of my day, at the end of the life, with salvation. That's not what this is about. It's about service. And I think there's three questions that, at least for me, this passage raised. Question one is, how good a master is our king? Question two is, what is the basis upon which he blesses and rewards his people? And question three is, if I miss opportunities to serve my Lord, should I despair? So, the first seven verses I would call a powerful parable. Verse one, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning. By the way, notice it says the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner. So what are we talking about here? This is a parable, right? It's a story meant by comparison to teach a spiritual lesson. The Lord spoke in parables often in the Gospel of Matthew. It's like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you too go into the vineyard. And whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. And again, he went about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. He said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? And they said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard. New King James adds, and whatever is right, you'll receive. So basically the same thing he had said to the other groups. So again, I think this is clearly a parable. Not every parable is called a parable or identified as a parable, though it doesn't mean they're not a parable. In this parable, we've got one who is in authority, who I think we have good reason to think that this pictures our Lord, and we might see why later on. He goes out early. He calls people to service. You'll notice he doesn't ask a servant to do it. He does it himself. He himself calls them to service. It's early in the day. It's probably about that first hour is probably about 6 o'clock in the morning. And that's appropriate because for most of the year, that's about the time it starts getting light in Israel. And that's when you can start doing work, especially outdoor work. You need it to be light. And so about 6 a.m., which would mean that when he goes out again at the third hour, you know, that's going to be about 9 a.m. And the sixth hour, that's going to be about noon. And the ninth hour, that's going to be about 3 in the afternoon. And, well, the 11th hour is going to be about 5 p.m. And they're going to call today at 6, which, again, for, you know, a fair amount of the year is when it starts getting a little bit darker. Plus, it's the end of a long 12-hour day. He agrees, by the way, and I think it's really important to note that he agrees with the first group for a set pay. You do a day's work, you give me an honest day's work, and I will give you an honest day's wage, because the denarius was the salary for an honest day's work back then. And it would have been enough to provide for the needs of themselves and perhaps for their families. Let's move on to verse 8. This next section, the rest of the parable, I call it perplexing parable, because there's things in it which are maybe don't make sense to us, naturally speaking. Verse 8, when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. Now, when those hired about the 11th hour came, and let's stop for a second and think what they would have expected. Because remember, they only worked for 1 hour out of 12, okay? So when they were called into the vineyard, they're probably thinking, you know, it's an hour. I mean, is it even worth it? Well, it's better than nothing. You know, we're not going to get a day's wage. There's no way he's going to give us a day's wage for this, but maybe he'll give us dinner. Maybe he'll give us something to eat. Maybe we'll get some food that we can bring back to our family. You know, maybe there'll be something in it if we're willing to go and work hard for him. And so that's probably what they're expecting. But it says they each received a denarius. They received the pay for a full day's work. And I lost my place here already. Verse 10, and when those hired first came, notice we're not told what the other groups got, but I'm going to guess they got a denarius too. They, that is the first group, thought that they would receive more. And they also received each one a denarius. This is the perplexing part. And when they had received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. That actually sounds like a pretty legitimate argument. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. But I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I'm generous? And thus, the last shall be first, the first last. The first group thought that they'd get the most money. The last group probably thought they'd get virtually nothing. And it wasn't the way it turned out. The last group got well paid, very well paid for their labors. The first group, well, they got what they had been promised, but in their mind, and perhaps in our minds too, it seems a little unfair that they worked 12 times as hard and got the same pay. And, you know, you got to think about that. Like, for example, I work at a community college. I'm a professor part-time these days, and it's a unionized shop. Okay, this collective bargaining agreement, doesn't matter if you want to join the union or not, you're part of it. And I know a lot of the leaders of the union. In fact, I probably know at this point all the leaders of the union. And I know perfectly well that they would totally agree with this last group. They would be saying, yes, that's right. There is no way that someone should do 12 times as much work and get the same pay as someone who did 1/12 of the work. That is totally inequitable. We can't have that. You know, they'd file a grievance. This wouldn't be something that would fly. But what did the landowner give him? By the way, this is not meant to teach labor, you know, or how wages should be handled or how you should pay your employee. I mean, other than the attitude towards your employees, this isn't trying to teach you the amount. But I think what it is teaching us is about grace. Because how do you define grace? Well, you know, I mean, there's a lot. We can go a lot of places with this, I know. But the classic, right, is, you know, mercy. You're not getting what you deserve, you know, which, thank the Lord, we don't get what we deserve. It's what the first group wanted. They wanted what they deserved. Grace is giving you what you don't deserve. Blessing that you don't deserve. And the landowner, he's acting in grace. He didn't give them what they deserved. He gave them what they needed. They needed to be paid a day's wage. They or their family was probably going to go at least somewhat hungry if they didn't get a day's wage. He gave them what they needed. He also gave them, as we're going to talk about more later on, based on willingness to serve, not just how long they served. Willingness to serve, which is so important. So Let's now think a little bit more about, that's the skeleton of the parable, and then I could stop here and have a nice, very short 15-minute message, and nice little devotional there. But I want to do the third section of my talk, which I title A Personalized Parable, because I want to think about how we can personalize this and apply this to ourselves. So the fact that at the end of the parable, he echoes what the Lord had said about God rewarding his own who serve him sacrificially at the end of verse 19, he says, thus the first shall be last and the last first. The very fact that he says it, even besides just the outline of the parable itself, I think in my mind makes it very clear that the landowner here is meant to represent God himself. Okay? So the landowner would represent God himself. Now the men at various times during the day, it's a parable and we're not given the strict interpretation. So there's probably more than one way you can take this. Probably at the time it was written, the hearers would have taken the vineyard to be Israel itself. Now we can probably apply that to any area of service for the Lord as far as our own lives. I think that's a legitimate application. The men who were called could represent people just recognizing the call of God, the call of the king, or in this term, the landowner, to service, some early, some later in their lives, all being rewarded in grace. And certainly that's a very legitimate way we can apply that. There are some commentators, and I certainly can see merit in this, who see the first group as representing Israel, those under the law, under the Mosaic covenant. Because remember, they are told, you do this and you'll get this. And that's the law, isn't it? I mean, you go back to, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and you read God saying, if you're faithful to me, if you do these things, if you're obedient to me, if you serve me, then these are the blessings that you will receive. It's very much a contract. And so in that sense, that first group might represent those under that contract. And the other groups, well, they're not given a contract. They're not saying, serve me and you'll get this. They're basically told, serve me and trust me to take care of you. And that perhaps would be something more in line with ourselves who are coming under grace, apart from law. But regardless of who exactly you take these various groups to be, I think there are some truths that we can glean from this, and there might be a little bit of overlap here in some of these things. One is, again, I want to make clear that this is a call to service. This isn't a call to salvation. Even in parabolic form, you don't see any of the things that would make you think it would be a call to salvation. You don't see people getting life. You don't see people entering into the kingdom by something that they do. This is very much talking about service and rewards for service. So please don't see this as a call to salvation, but do recognize that salvation is important because you need to be part of the kingdom, don't you? Or in the context of this parable, you need to be, part of the group who is willing to work for this landowner. If we are going to serve the Lord, the King, who I think the landowner very much represents, then we need to be his subjects. If we don't know him, if we're not part of his kingdom, how can we really serve him? And some people look like they're part of the kingdom, but they're not. I remember I was going, and I don't remember now, this is years ago. I still do a lot of long, long walks at times, a few miles at a shot, sometimes longer than that. And in the past, and maybe again this summer, feeling pretty good this summer, I've done a lot of long-distance bike rides. I mean, when I was younger, I did 100 miles at a shot. More recently, I've done more like 10, 20, 30 miles at a shot. And I came across one of those times, this lawn that was just covered with birds. I mean, so thickly covered, you could barely see the grass. It was just black with bird bodies. And as I came up to that, the flock took off. It wasn't in any rush. It was a very slow takeoff. And it was one of those things, perhaps you've seen this, it was a flock of starlings, and they moved almost as if they were one organism. Like, the flock had a very definite shape, and the shape rearranged itself as they started to fly off. It was very, very striking. But what was even more striking was there was two stragglers still hanging out on the lawn. And it really, it really struck me. I mean, I'm a fairly observant person. I'm a biologist by training. I look at things like that. I'm like, why had those two. I mean, this flock is obviously very unified, and they're all going together. Why are these two sort of just hanging out? So then I looked a little bit more closely, and I realized there's a reason for that. The two on the lawn, they weren't part of the flock. The flock, they were starlings. The two on the lawn, they were robins. They weren't part of the flock. Yeah, when they were all there together on the lawn, they looked like part of the flock. You know, I mean, if I had looked closer, maybe I would have realized, but, you know, there were so many bird bodies there, it was hard to see. But once the flock took off, it became pretty obvious that those two stragglers were not part of that flock, and that's why they didn't go along with everyone else. We need to be part of the Lord's kingdom. There are some people who talk the talk, show up on a Sunday morning prayer maybe, but they don't actually know Christ as Savior. And hopefully no one here, and no one perhaps hearing this by, you know, delay, hopefully no one is in that situation. But if you are, you know, please, this parable, the rewards it talks about, well, you know, there's some nice practical lessons in it. It doesn't really apply all that much to you. Because first and foremost, you need to know Christ as Savior. You need to be a loyal servant of the King and acknowledge his rule before you can really be a loyal servant. If you don't know him, you can't serve him, really. And, of course, the problem is he's a holy king. He's really, really tough. He demands holiness. He demands perfection. And that's a problem because by nature we're all rebels and we're sinners. Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you want to talk about wages for what you do. It says the wages of sin is death. That's not the kind of wages I really want. What's the solution? Well, you know, most of us could stand up here and tell you the solution. The solution is that the king was willing to die for the rebels. The king was willing to die for us. He laid down his life, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And he invites us to receive and embrace him as Savior. It's wonderful. It's the best stuff ever. Okay? This is what, of course, we need first and foremost. But if we have trusted Christ as Savior, if we've entered into his kingdom, if we know him as Savior, then we do need to think about this idea. What is the basis upon which we get rewards from the Lord? Is it based on how long we work? Well, this parable, and I think other scriptures would suggest not strictly. Is it based on how much we get done? Probably not. I mean, let's be honest. Even if they were really, really, really hard workers, those 11th-hour people, probably even the 9th-hour people, there's no way they put in as much work as the people who had come earlier. It's just not possible. You can't do in 1 hour is what you can do in 12. It doesn't matter how hard you try. You can't do that. So what is the basis? Well, this parable, I think, teaches that at least part of the basis is, are you willing to embrace the opportunities, take the opportunities God gives you when he calls you to? If he calls you to do something, are you willing to do it? Or do you say, not now? But it's also the motives. Why are we doing what we do? It's not just outward service. There's a passage that's meant a lot to me. It's just a single verse. You can turn if you want, but you don't have to. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. This is Paul speaking about rewards. And he says, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring the light the things hidden in darkness. So God's going to reward you, not just based on what other people saw, not just based on, you know, how you acted when other Christians were around. He's going to reward you based on your whole life. He's going to see it all. So he's going to bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. He's going to reward you based on what were your motives. Again, not just what did you do, whether in private or in public, but why did you do what you did? Did you do it because you wanted to serve him? Did you do it because you recognize how wonderful he is and you want to please him? Did you do it even because you realize that being a good master, he's going to reward you for faithful service? Or did you do it for other reasons, because it looked good, it felt good, it advanced your own agenda in some way? Why do you do what you do? Now, if the verse stopped there, this wouldn't actually be all that encouraging a verse, would it? It would sort of be a little bit of a scary verse. But instead, Paul goes on to say, led of the Spirit of God, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. See, the idea is God is examining our life and will examine our life, not with a view towards, let's find all the ways you messed up. Instead, it's with a view towards, let me find all the things that you did for me for good motives, maybe not perfect motives, because none of us are perfect, but for good motives, so that I can reward you for them, because that's really what I want to do. He's a good master. We'll think more about that later. So rewards are based on embracing opportunities, and also based on motives. It's not punching a clock. You know, it's not a matter of how much time do you put in. And that can be encouraging, can't it? Because sometimes, you know, you may not be able to do as much as you'd like to. Maybe you're saved later in life and you have limited opportunities to serve the Lord. You know, my grandmother, praise the Lord, she was saved when I think she was 86 years old. Okay, and she fell in love with the Lord. Jewish woman fell in love with the Lord. And she was very clearly saved. I've had family members who I've shared Christ with who, you know, and they're not alive any longer. And I hope they came to know Christ while they were alive, but I'm not necessarily all that sure. But my grandmother, I'm very sure about her. She was saved at 86, and she wasn't in amazing health. There was a limit to what she would be able to do. But God's rewards aren't just based on how much time do you have or how much time do you put in. It's, are you willing to work, and why are you doing it? So even though saved later in life, can be blessed, can be rewarded for what they do. God appreciates what they do. I mean, there are lost opportunities, of course. The very fact that she was 86 means, you know, she didn't have the opportunity to live a long, fruitful life of service for Christ. She was dead, I think, within 6 years, 5-6 years of that. So, you know, she lived for the Lord, but for a limited time, and she's with him now. So, this is a minor miracle. I'm exactly on time that I planned on. That truly is a miracle. This doesn't happen often. So what are some take-home messages we can take from this passage? Remember, I had three questions I started with, and I'd like to circle back to those three questions. The first one, which we've already started to deal with this, is how good a master is our King? How good a master is the Lord Jesus? Because given what we're asked to do, he better be a pretty good master. Again, remember, at the end of 19, and this is the follow-up to the end of 19, at the end of 19, we're told about, you know, rewards coming to those who are willing to lay aside livelihood, lay aside legitimate relationships, lay aside having the nice house. If we're being called to possibly do that, and certainly to at least be totally and honestly willing to do that, we better have a pretty good master. How good a master is he? Well, like we've talked about, just from the context of the parable, he's kind, he seems to be gracious. Again, that's parabolic teaching. You know, you wonder, can I really apply that exactly to Jesus? Even though it says it in the parable. And let me just read to you a few verses in the end of Matthew 11. These are familiar verses, but they're amazing ones nonetheless. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. And he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden." That's certainly described to many of us before Christ, especially if we came to Christ when we were a bit older. I know I did. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest." Well, that sounds nice. It's rest of heart, I think, by the way. It's not necessarily rest of no work, but it's rest of heart. "Take my yoke upon you." There's the call to service. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me," or learn of me. "For I'm gentle." He's gentle. That does fit sort of what we saw in the parable. He's gentle and humble in heart. He's not going to run roughshod over us. You know, he's not going to, you know, take his authority as an opportunity to make us miserable. Sometimes we may have had bosses, we felt like they were doing that they said, do this, just because they knew we didn't want to do it, and they just felt like giving us a hard time. But he's not like that. He's gentle. He's humble in heart. He says, "You shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke, my service is easy, my load is light." And in the context of the rest of the Bible, as well as Christian experience, that is not saying that serving Christ is always easy. And it's not saying that it's not hard work. You know, there are sometimes long hours, sometimes whether you're serving in the context of, you know, working as an elder and long hours of prayer and concern for the flock and study, whether you're a teacher, whether you're someone who's gifted in terms of helps and the ability to physically sort of get in there and help the assembly and help individuals in a way that is a blessing and a help to them and advances the cause of Christ, whether you're gifted in evangelism and spending perhaps a lot of time building relationships, honest, loving friendships with the hope that you might be able to lead that friend to Christ. It takes time. All of that is hard work. But he can still say, my load is easy. My load is light. My yoke is easy. My load is light. Because he's a good master. He doesn't overwhelm us. He doesn't ask us to do more than we can. He knows us well. He's a good master. He's the best of masters. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. And now he invites all, men, women, children, to come to know him, yes, as Lord and Savior and find full forgiveness, but also to enter into his service. Not to earn salvation, we're saved by faith apart from works, but to please the one who died for us and receive gracious awards. Gracious rewards, that leads us into the second question. What's the basis upon which the king blesses and rewards his people? Well, first, we should think for a little bit about two things: how much we deserve in terms of rewards and what rewards are. In terms of what we deserve, what do you think we deserve in terms of rewards from God? Nada. Zilch. Nothing. You think about it. Everything we are and have, directly or indirectly, comes from him. Our ability to make money, our natural talents, the opportunities we have, our spiritual gifts, everything directly or indirectly comes from him. And so basically he's rewarding us for taking what he gave us and using it for him. His rewards are very, very, very gracious. We don't deserve anything. Not even to mention the fact that he died for our sins, that we're redeemed sinners. We don't deserve anything. The fact that he rewards us is all is gracious. And then what are the rewards? What are the rewards? I don't completely understand. Again, I'm still working on this whole thing of rewards. One thing I can understand, because I think there are somehow tangible rewards, and they're not how much money you get. I don't think we're going to be having currency in heaven. There do seem to be some type of tangible rewards, and I don't completely understand what those are, frankly. But one of them, I think, is joy that we share with the master. You know, one of the other parables, it talks about those who have been faithful being invited to enter into the joy of your master. And I think of spending eternity with the Lord Jesus and being able with him to look back on my life. And again, he's looking back for the good. You know, the other stuff, the wood, hay, and stubble, that's water under the bridge. You know, maybe some tears at the point of death. It does say he's going to wipe away every tear. But we're going to look back together at my life, and he's going to point out all the things I did for him with a good heart. And he's going to rejoice in all that. And I'm going to share that joy with him. You know, heaven is going to be wonderful for everyone. But if there's anything that could possibly make heaven better, that sounds like what it would be. To be able to share with him his joy over what he did, admittedly working through me, but still, what happened through my life by his grace. That, I think, is at least part of the joy that we shall share with him one day. Again, I think there's rewards that go beyond that. But I don't really understand that, so I'm not going to try to preach about what I don't understand. This gives us plenty of reasons to live for the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? Remember, we talked about the fact that he's worthy, he's wise, he's wonderful, but also in grace he rewards us with a joy that we'll share with him forever. And so that leads me to my last question. Okay, that all sounds good. He's a great master. He rewards us graciously. How about the need to seize the opportunity? And how about if you've missed your opportunities? So I want to tell you a personal story, and then I want to address sort of two groups based on that story. And I've never shared this publicly before, but I'm going to now, because as I said, God has used this passage in my life, and I think I need to be honest. I got saved, relatively young man, 22 years old, a few months out of college. And at first, I really seemed to be just going on amazingly for the Lord. I rapidly got involved in ministry. I studied the Bible. I went away for a year at Bible school, Bible college. I got into being at and then eventually leading Bible studies, doing preaching, doing evangelism. Several people came to Christ by God's grace, partially through my ministry. I really just seemed like I was doing amazing. But under the covers, there was problems. I had emotional difficulties. I had misunderstandings about the Lord and who he was and law versus grace. I had spiritual issues. I had sins I was dealing with in my life. There was just a lot going on under the cover that few of anyone knew about. And eventually, the bubble burst, and my life collapsed. And I went through many, many, many years of struggle that affected me, that affected my family, that was a real disaster. And that didn't last forever, and God brought me out of that and brought me back into a closer and more stable and more healthy relationship with himself. And I'm thankful for that. But, you know, somewhere around 5, maybe closer to 10 years ago, as the Lord did do that, I started really feeling a bit in despair and depressed. Because I looked back onto my life and what to me was a sea of lost opportunities to have been a better father, because there was ways in which I really blew it as a dad, lost opportunities to have been a better son, to be a better friend, to be a better husband, to be a better servant of Christ and bear fruit, lost opportunities. And I realized I can't go back. No, I don't have a time machine. I can't go back and relive my 30s or my 40s. It was too late for all of that. And those opportunities, they were gone forever. By the way, before I move any further in my story, let me encourage the first group I wanted to talk to. And that's if you're relatively young. And young is a very relative term, isn't it? Okay? There was a time I thought young meant you were in your teens. At this point in my life, if you're 40, I think you're young. So it is, you know, it's a mixed bag. But if you're relatively young, if you're relatively healthy, if you've got perhaps, in all likelihood, many, many, many years of relative health and strength in front of you, let me urge you, don't waste it. Don't waste those opportunities. It's really easy to do it. It's easy to do it sometimes maybe because of what happened to me, because you're struggling in some way. If you are, don't put it off. Seek the Lord's help. Get wise and good and godly counsel, other help if you need it. It's easy to put it off because you're too busy. You figure, hey, you know, when I get that next promotion, I'll have more time to serve the Lord. When I graduate school, then I'll serve Christ, but I can't right now. When I retire, then I'll serve the Lord, you know. Don't waste those opportunities. You do not want to be in the situation I was in of looking back with all those regrets and realizing I had all those opportunities, all those years to serve the Lord, and I blew it. That's by way not to say that God did nothing in my life during those years, because that would not be true. God is gracious and he works even through very imperfect vessels. But I did have a lot of lost opportunities, and you don't want that to be the case for you. So if you're pretty young, relatively young, however you define that, then press on. Serve the Lord now. Use the spiritual gifts, the opportunities, the natural talents he's given you as he leads, okay? And serve him while you can, as much as you can. You will never, never, never regret it. Those people who came the 11th hour, they got paid the same as the other ones. That was grace. But they didn't get a chance to do as much as the other ones. They didn't do as much work in the vineyard. They couldn't have. And you won't be able to do as much for the Lord as you might be able to if you just put it off for whatever reason. So I encourage you not to do that. But let me come back to my story. So there I was feeling unbelievably discouraged because of all those lost opportunities. Oh, Lord, I was just beside myself. And then the Lord brought passages to mind. Jonah. I love the book of Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. That's one of my favorite verses. That was grace. Philippians, for especially the first half of Philippians chapter 3, the idea of wherever you're at, pressing on, laying aside what's behind, good or bad, and pressing on. But then also very much this passage. This very passage God used in my life in an awesome way, because I almost felt like he was almost verbally speaking to me through this passage and saying, you know, Larry, look, yes, lots of lost opportunities and you cannot go back and reclaim them, but you can come into my vineyard. You can serve me right now. You know, you can be a better husband, a better father, a better son, a better friend, and a better servant of mine in other ways too, and help to build my church. You can do that right now and for the rest of your life, however long that is. And that encouraged me so much. And I hope that encourages you. I hope this passage encourages you. Because, you know, if there have been missed opportunities, and there, look, let's be honest, all of us have had missed opportunities. Some of you may not have had as many as me, but all of you have had missed opportunities, Father, probably. We all look back with some regrets on our life. The older you are, the more regrets. But we don't need to let that shackle us. You know, the Lord is the God of the second chance. He restores the years the locusts have eaten. He gives us the privilege of coming into his vineyard. Maybe we're ninth hour workers. Maybe we're even 11th hour workers. None of us really know for sure, right? I mean, I think I probably have at least another 10, 20 years of being fairly healthy and able to do a lot for the Lord, and maybe, you know, some more years after that, but I don't know. I might be gone next week. None of us knows. But even if we're coming in 11th hour, let's come in, let's serve him faithfully, let's seek to bear fruit for him, and know that in his grace, he will reward us based on our willingness to come in and get to work for him, even if it's a little bit late in the game. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your love and your grace to us. Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We wouldn't be here if it wasn't for him. If your Son, the Lord Jesus, hadn't loved us and given himself up for us, if he hadn't been willing to die in our place, none of us would be here. None of us would want to be here, even if such a gathering existed. And none of us really would be here. He is the center of everything. We thank you that he is the best of masters, kind, gentle, humble, understanding, delighting to find that which he can reward, looking, I think, perhaps even almost like with a microscope to see, well, what is it here in this incident that I can reward? He's so good. We thank you that we have the best of masters to serve. We pray for your encouragement, Lord, knowing your goodness, your grace, knowing that you are indeed wise and wonderful and worthy, that we, Lord, would serve you faithfully with whatever time we have left in our lives. If we're young, that we'd serve you perhaps for decades, faithful service, service in terms of how we relate to people, how we love people, service in terms of living holy lives, service in terms of using the natural and spiritual gifts you give us to help build the church. Help us to do that. And if we're older, Lord, help us not to grow discouraged at the lost opportunities. But again, press on to be faithful to you, Lord, knowing that even if we're 11th hour Christians, you're going to reward us and be pleased at all that we do for you. And we thank you for that opportunity. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.